Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord. It comes from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. I'll go ahead and read that in the English Standard Version. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. All right, so context-wise, is there anything to looking at the beginning of, say, Matthew 16 and even going to the end of Matthew 17, where you have kind of this bookends of two passion predictions, and then Jesus is teaching to Peter, because of his kind of earthly human response to that passion prediction, and then the earthly human response of Peter in the transfiguration. Is there anything to that, or is this just kind of, again, one thing after another?
No, I think they're definitely related. This is the first, and I mean, the Matthew 16 is the first passion prediction, and then at the end of 17 is the second one. Of course, there's one more to come, but also, you know, there is this little bit of explication after the rebuke that, mm-hmm. you know, Peter gets about the coming of the, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And this is, of course, precisely, well, anyway, certainly Matthew is tying this directly to Peter's confession and the rebuke and the passion prediction, because he says now after 6 days. Mm. So, I mean, I think there's definitely a correspondence. The, you know, Peter's remark is not innocent. It's certainly he's rebuked, right? You get this double behold. Where is it here?
You I mean in the first passion prediction, or
no, in the coming of the cloud. Oh yeah, here we go. Verse 5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them while Peter was speaking, right? So Peter's interrupting them, and then the Father interrupts Peter. So while he's speaking, behold, and then suddenly a great voice comes out, and you get this second behold. Mm-hmm. Right, so there's this, anyway, I think the rebuke is parallel to, you know, Peter just is up to his old tricks, you know? He doesn't want to go to the cross. Some of the context,
I mean,
helps
is it,
from
is it the old is it an old trick, or is it just this is a natural human response to things? Does that
no,
make
it's a trick. It's a total trick. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, of course, sure. Well, so the, well,
sometimes
in Luke's
the way
gospel,
you say things sounds like, you know, there's more nefarious things in, you know, kind of like Judas. Yeah, but even Judas, it's kind of like, you know, he just gets caught up in his own stupidity. And you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, that's,
I mean, that doesn't mean
point.
He's not responsible.
Right. No.
So I don't mean to say that.
No. I agree with you. It's not right. It's just Peter falling into his the besetting sins that Peter struggles with, right? So Luke's gospel, in the account of this, gives us a couple of details that are pretty helpful. One of them is that Jesus was praying. He goes to the mountain to pray, and while he's praying, this happens to him. And then we're told that when it begins to happen, Peter and James and John are asleep. So they wake up to discover that while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured, and Moses mm-hmm. and Elijah are there. And, you know, that's significant. I think that also kind of sets it up against the Gethsemane. And also demonstrates the weakness of these three to fail. The weakness to stay awake. And then also Luke gives us this detail that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his exodus from this world. Mm-hmm. So the particular response of Peter, besides interrupting these three, which seems pretty outrageous, and hey, I have an idea, you know, let's stay here, is actually a response to what they're saying, right? Because they're not talking about staying there. They're talking about Jesus fulfilling this passion prediction, going.
So you think that Peter and James and John heard what they were talking about?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think, you know, they're talking about how great this is. Jesus is going to go down there and get tortured and killed, and won't this be wonderful? Right. And, mm-hmm. and Peter's like, that's why I'm saying it's the same thing.
This is the Malachi prophecy coming to fulfillment. Elijah's here. This is Deuteronomy 18 coming to fulfillment, and they don't want it.
They don't want it. Well, because he realizes what it's going to take.
Yeah.
You know, so he wants the glory without the cross. You know, when Jesus, after he makes that great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus says, great, here's what I'm going to do, right? The Son of Man's going to be betrayed and so forth. And then, you know, Peter doesn't want that to happen.
Yeah.
And that's why he gets a rebuke. And now here, you know, Moses and Elijah. I mean, can you imagine?
Yeah.
You know, so Elijah and Jesus shining, you know, with his divinity visible, and mm-hmm. and Peter thinking that he can, you know, just jump in here and set a new course.
Well, I mean, and then you have, you know, our Lord on the cross with not Moses and Elijah, but you know, two kind of rugged and evil men, and then they mention Elijah, right?
Right.
When he's on the cross, and then I can't remember if this is in Matthew, Luke, or Mark, but the centurion is afraid and says, "Surely this is the Son of God." So you have the fear there, and the recognition that he's the Son of God. Obviously, this is the Son of God going on too.
Right.
And in connecting that also with the Gethsemane stuff, it's kind of like that's all one thing.
Right.
And we have here in the Transfiguration, this is what's really happening and what's about to come. And even though Jesus will be, you know, raised in glory, it's those who follow after him whose clothes will be changed and whose faces will be changed too, isn't it? Aren't there, I wrote this down somewhere in my notes. That the clothing of those who follow after Jesus will become.
You mean the Revelation passage that they're clothed in white?
Yeah. Thank you. My piece of paper is a mess. So when you can't find it.
Well, I think there's. All of these things exactly go together. And I think that's important. I mean, that's a critical detail that Luke gives us about what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Peter is one of these kinds of, I like empty crosses. I like Easter. I don't like Good Friday.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the problem is that it doesn't make any sense. I mean, part of the problem, right? It doesn't make any sense to say Jesus lives or Jesus is risen unless Jesus has died.
Yeah.
Right. And then only if Jesus has died for us. Otherwise, it's just a story about, oh, you know, he had a near-death experience and he escaped. Good for him. Right. this wanting to sort of disconnect the glory of Christ or to have the resurrection and the power without the sacrifice is is a big part of it. So and that's the problem.
And that's what they were fighting against the Arians about, right? That he is actually the Son of God. He is from eternity. And it's important that he is, because otherwise this doesn't mean anything for us.
Right, right. He's just maybe an example.
Yeah.
Or, yeah. I mean,
well, that's exactly what Arians was, saying. We need to be adopted like him.
Yeah, yeah. He's not actually the atonement. He's not actually, so all of that.
And so that the points that they're making, that he is the Son of God from eternity, not just because of his baptism, actually ring true or carry a lot of weight in the transfiguration and then at the cross, that even at the cross, he's the Son of God.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, in fact, I have down, maybe it's a good time to talk about it, under this, doctrines to preach. I mean, this is a great Sunday, could be a great Sunday for the communication of attributes.
Mm.
Because of exactly what you're saying. Because here we're seeing, the human Christ is shining with divinity, and it's not a borrowed divinity, it's his divinity. It's not a special gift of the Holy Spirit. It is who he is as a man, right? So, just to real fast, rehearse again the genera, the idiomaticum, right, in Latin. So these are to say that the attributes which properly belong essentially to one nature or the other are always ascribed to the whole person, right? So that's why we can say God died. And that's why we can say, usually we say it the other way now, that Jesus is God, or that, the creator is in the manger, that sort of stuff. So we describe the things that belong to the whole person of Christ. Here, Christ is shining with glory. Christ, the man, is the Son of God. And there's not two separate things happening there, unity. Even though in some sense, the shining it comes from the human nature or the divine nature and belongs essentially to that. It is exercised by the human nature also as the one Christ. The majestaticum is kind of the big one, it seems to me. At least that's where we get into trouble with the Calvinists. Yeah. So that is this idea that the communication of attributes is almost only the divine attributes to the human nature, right? That is, that apart from the flesh of Christ, there is no existence of the Son of God. That the unity of the Christ is so essential and real that this is it, right? There is no eternal Christ apart from the baby born of Mary. That the human nature of Christ then must be worshipped. That the human nature cannot be understood as separate or autonomous from the divine. Mm-hmm. That's the thing that I think the Reformed really do, and that if you push people too far, that have been influenced by American evangelicalism, that's what they do.
Yeah. So so this is the point that a man is sitting on God's throne, right? At God's right hand.
Yeah.
And that Jesus is bodily everywhere.
Yeah, yeah, that's right, right. All four presences, right? So what is it, local, illocal, sacramental is the last one.
Mm-hmm. Spiritual.
I forgot one.
I can't remember.
Is it spiritual?
That doesn't sound remember. Right.
I don't remember either.
I would have read it if I know you brought it up.
There's four, but I forgot what the fourth one is. Well, anyway, right. So the human and divine natures then, here I think is a great example of the human and divine natures are not equal. So that's why it's mostly kind of one way. And then there is also within this paradox of sorts that human and divine natures are sort of opposed to one another, right? That right. How can the man, the God-man, be present locally in the manger and yet be omnipresent as a man at the same time? And the Calvinists would just say, he isn't. But we wouldn't. And here, right, so there's just no distinction. This is the one Christ on Mount Tabor there. And then finally,
that we can see the face of God.
Yeah, right? Well, so
Moses,
get to that.
Right?
Yeah.
Moses, that was our Old Testament reading for what Epiphany 2, which is, you know, the being hidden in the cleft of the rock, and Moses could only see the backs of God, but
right
now we see his face.
Well, and Moses himself, when his face was shining from, you know, reflected glory, had to put a veil over it because they couldn't even look at that.
Mm-hmm.
And now here, that Peter, James, and John look right full in the face of Jesus that is not mm-hmm. reflected glory, but is himself, and they're not terrified of it. They don't look away. They don't ask for a veil, right? And Moses yeah. also, and Elijah both, who have the whole backside thing going, they both are also looking at
well,
God
they,
in the face.
They do get terrified at different points in the different Gospels. So in Matthew, they're terrified at the voice. Let me find this in my notes here real quick.
Luke 9. I don't know where it is in Mark.
But yeah, they're terrified. In Mark, it's Mark 9 also. In Mark, they fear immediately after the transfigure of Jesus and the vision of Moses and Elijah. And in Luke, they fear at the descent of the cloud.
Yeah. So, well, the descent of the cloud and the voice, I think, are simultaneous. I don't think that's really two distinct realities.
Okay.
That's my initial response. But Mark, I didn't know that. I want to see it in Mark. That does seem that they're actually, the vision itself scares them.
Yeah, so it says,
and
just said they were afraid, and that's why he said what he said, because he was afraid.
Oh, Peter answered, said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for you. Because he did not know what to say. We should have just shut up. And then they were great, for they were greatly afraid. Yeah, you're right. That is different. That is different. To ascribe, I mean, he... Yeah, and then a great cloud comes, overshadows them. Now, when they came, and then suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one but Jesus. Wow, Mark's is quite a bit different.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what to think about that. They don't even have, Mark doesn't even record a response to the rebuke. It just says, right, and a cloud came, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus within themselves. They don't even fall down on their faces.
Mm-hmm.
They're not told to arise,
right?
Not be afraid. I don't know what to make of that. I don't like it. I'd rather stick with Matthew. Well, it kind of ruins my thought on that I was trying to make there, because right, I thought there was the Old Testament for transfiguration is the Moses veiling his face because of mm-hmm. the reflected glory. And so I thought there was really something to, I think there still is, right? That Jesus, they can look him in the face.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, so there's a couple other funny things with, we didn't do the apotelos modicum. That's just that the two natures operate as one office. They're not working separately. Mm-hmm. So that's easy. But anyway, you could do something with that dogmatically to talk about how the transfiguration demonstrates the unity of Christ and the communication of the attributes of the two natures.
Mm-hmm.
There's two things that...
So why is that important for just the average person in the pew to know?
So they don't commit blasphemy. One reason.
I mean, that sounds like a good reason. How does it enrich what they believe in? Does that's what I'm trying to get at.
It elevates it. To rightly understand the complicated and difficult to comprehend reality of the two natures of Christ is to give him his proper glory.
Okay.
And is to actually embrace the profundity of it rather than just kind of going for, you know, precious moment figurines type Christianity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To actually contemplate. I mean, I think, yeah, that's a great question, because often there's a kind of resistance to doing anything that's theologically difficult. I mean, anything that's mentally difficult.
Yeah.
And a lot of theology does require this kind of careful, nuanced balance. We're going to say this and we're going to say that. And we're gonna, even though it seems like they contradict, we're going to say they don't. And we're going to be careful that we don't say them in such a way that they do contradict. And people get kind of mentally tired and frustrated sometimes. And they'll be like, who cares? You know, all I need to know is that Jesus loves me.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you know, in some sense, that's true. That is all you need to know.
Yeah.
But you're not partaking of the fullness of the mysteries.
Yeah. You're not wondering about it. And I think that's what probably gets theologians upset mostly, is that, you know, we read these things and we're like, wow, that is amazing. And we wonder about it. And how does that work out? What's going on? And then for someone to say, well, just all I need to really know is this. So maybe it's, you know, partly we get offended, but if you do take the time to, you know, just think about a man that looks like you is sitting on God's throne. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, all of the Christological titles, you know, I mean, you could start with prophet, priest, king, but redeemer, you know, consoler, all these things, all of these are both natures.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. So yeah, I think that's right. It's just actually pondering, contemplating, opening yourself to the Word of God and kind of being willing to submit to it and to live in it rather than just being lazy and just going for kind of the cheap thing that doesn't require mental energy or effort. Right. Maybe this is the kind of modern version of the faith of the coal miner.
Mm.
You know, that's that stupid thing where the guy's walking across the bridge, right? And he sees the bishop and they have to get out of one another's way. So the bishop says, what do you believe? He says, I believe what the church believes. This is somewhere in the Book of Concord as a not as a true story, but as a something to be despised, the faith of the coal miner. The guy's a coal miner, right? So what do you believe? I believe what the church believes. The bishop says, what does the church believe? He says, it believes what I believe, right? So this kind of self-defining idiocy that he just doesn't want to answer the question, and he's not willing to kind of think about it.
Yeah.
And, you know, nobody, it'd be unusual for somebody in the Missouri Synod, at least, to say, I believe what the Missouri Synod believes. But there could be a kind of modern version of it that just says, you know, I have a simple faith and I just believe what the Bible says. And if you say what the Bible says, it says what I believe, or,
mm-hmm.
So I don't know, that could be something worth rebuking. Actually, you could do the dogmatic thing and you could just name it up front and just say, I know this is hard. I know this is confusing. I know it's going to feel a little bit convoluted, but stay with me here. It'll be worth it. And it's your duty to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And to work.
Well, you might even have a kind of jumping off point to springboard into that kind of discussion with Peter's reaction as a whole, you know, his tendency to reduce everything down to kind of a human thing instead of spending time to think about it more.
Yeah. I mean, you know, he basically wants to avoid suffering, right?
Mm-hmm.
We want to avoid work, which is can be a kind of suffering.
Yeah.
I don't know what to make of, why does the word tabernacle, why can't it, what's wrong with just calling them tents? I mean, even in the actual instance of the tabernacle, you know, the portable temple that they dragged around with them and set up, what's the advantage of using the word tabernacle as opposed to tent? I noticed the ESV translated that as tent.
Yeah. I think they're just trying to distinguish. They're not talking about the tabernacle, even though they're using the same word.
What would be wrong with calling the tabernacle a tent?
They do. Sometimes it's translated as the tent of meeting.
That's right.
So, I mean, it's the same word in Greek or in Hebrew.
Right. That's why I was thinking when I was preparing for this a little bit today, I wonder if the word tabernacle, I mean, it requires teaching. They're not going to know. I mean, they don't know what it means. And of course, tabernacle liturgically, you know, doesn't mean something temporary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it means this ornate box on the altar where we keep the body and blood of Christ between, I mean, I don't do that, but no, I mean, I don't either. There is a, I don't think it's a good idea, but yeah. I mean, it is a,
and
it is
maybe
a
this
reality.
Is a text to go against Fritz on this.
Yeah, go ahead. Yes, there we go.
To say, but let I us mean, not set up three, attempt,
three
but let us just do and listen to what Jesus said, which is to eat his body and drink his blood.
That's right. That's right. Well, I mean, I just wonder if the word tabernacle isn't in, you know, in modern English, kind of confusing is my point. Yeah. I mean, if we say the word tabernacle, what do people envision? What, you know, what pictures in their mind do they are, because the point of it is it's portability, right? And the fact that it's, that, I mean, that's the whole point. And that's, it's, is basically a tent.
Wait, I mean, so do you think our people tend to think of, when we say tabernacle, they think of the box to keep the body and blood of Jesus in?
I don't know what they're thinking. Who knows? I suspect they're thinking of a, you know, the temple in the desert, but I'm not sure that they realize how portable it is. The booths, right? But I don't know what they're thinking. I don't even know. I'm just wondering.
Yeah.
Tent would be a more natural word in modern English, I think.
Well, yeah. And tabernacle is a more technical, becomes more of a technical term, doesn't it?
Yeah. And I mean, of course, it makes sense to, I mean, you have that in John 1, right? You know, that, and he's connecting himself very deliberately to the worship and the presence, you know, in the sacrifices in the desert as instituted by God. And here too, I mean, you know, it makes sense to connect it to what happened and how worship was during the, you know, the time of the wilderness. But, anyway, I mean, I get it. I understand the connection, but I just wonder if they know what the word means. Maybe that just needs to be talked about.
Yeah. These are temporary, but
yeah,
temporary, but it sounds like he doesn't want this to be temporary.
I know. I kind of wondered about that too. Like, what is he? So that's where I was kind of going with this. Why doesn't he say, let's build some nice houses? Or why doesn't he, or is he
trying to
say,
building on the rock.
Yeah. Is he trying to say something like, he wants the Old Testament worship? Is that, I don't know. It's just kind of what I was sort of wondering what he's getting at. I don't think he has anything good. I don't think it's a very good instinct. So I don't think it has to do with worship. I think it's just convenience. This would be fast and easy, and I could, you know, do something here to help us stay more comfortable.
Seems like the tents are just for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This would be a place where then they could keep those guys right there and return to worship.
make sure they don't leave. Gibbs kind of makes, which I never, I don't know if I quite, I mean, it's okay, but he thinks part of the offense is that Peter is elevating Elijah and Moses to equal status with Jesus and kind of draws it on, it seems to be driven in his thinking by the, you know, afterwards they see Jesus only. I don't know. I never kind of thought of that. I just thought the bigger problem, but so why Moses and Elijah? That's the other question.
Well, I mean, Deuteronomy 18 and Malachi 4, these were expectations of the messianic arrival and the, you know, Ancient of Days.
The Torah and the whole Mosaic reality, and then as Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and then Elijah as the eschatological ushering in of the new age. So much in the way that John the Baptist fulfills. I mean, Elijah here is fulfilling a function that's parallel to John the Baptist, which Jesus is going to say right after this that John is Elijah. I buy that.
That Elijah has come, and so then, you know, what is the expectation of the who the Christ is and what he's going to accomplish? Is he just going to be a king, or is he going to be the suffering servant?
Well, see, that's the kind of why, you know, if it was, I think I've said in the past, I'm sure I've said in the past that this is the law and the prophets, so all of the Old Testament. But It would be better if that was the case, if it was Moses and Isaiah.
Yeah.
You know, or Jeremiah, a writing prophet.
Mm-hmm.
If it was a reference to Moses. So I think the eschatological aspect of Elijah mm-hmm. kind of makes more sense.
And he talked about all this too, right? After Peter makes his confession, he's going to talk about the cost of discipleship. He's going to talk about when he returns and comes into his kingdom, what's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
I mean, the other thing is it does seem like it's the eschatological part. But neither one, you do have the whole thing with, we don't know where Moses is buried, or we don't know where his bones are, and we don't, and Elijah, of course, was taken physically into heaven. So you have that. I mean, I think that's really the fact that they were both on Mount Sinai also,
mm-hmm.
both Elijah and Moses, seems to possibly have a connection as well.
I mean, it could be that Peter wants to set up the new cultus for, right? So the Messiah has come. He's still confused. They're on a mountain. They're not on the Temple Mount. And Jesus is like, no, we still need to go to that mountain, right? I still need to be crucified.
Yeah.
I mean, because that's the mount where
Abraham
saw. Saw the day of Jesus.
And it's supposed to be the mountain where the tree of knowledge of good and evil was too.
Mm-hmm. Right? Well, and it is It is the place where David first made a sacrifice after his sin of counting up his armies.
Mm.
He bought the threshing floor of Araunah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
all right. We didn't say anything about the six. Well, we did say just that 6 days after the confession of Peter, there is this connection, of course, to the sixth day of creation and then the crucifixion as well. Mm. There's also, there's six people standing there, right? Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus.
Okay.
So I don't know what, I'm just noticing things. But it is sort of, you just wonder what's being established here. If there's a correspondence there, but again, with the day of creation and the crucifixion.
What's the connection with the resurrection in verse 9? Because, you know, we typically look at the parallel to the cross, the parallel to Gethsemane, but it's specifically stated that don't mention any of this until he's raised from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah. We haven't talked about any of that yet. What is the purpose of this? What's the function of this appearance? You know, it's, I think indisputably to strengthen the apostles for what they're about to endure. I mean, now his face is really set towards Jerusalem. There's a few chapters to come, but time-wise, there's not much time. This is all going to happen pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. So I think it is meant to comfort them, to remind them, you know, and to foreshadow the end, right? And it functions this way kind of ceremonially for us also. So the Roman Church doesn't have transfiguration at the end of Epiphany. It's, I think, August 6th.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's a calendar date. It's not in the Sunday cycle. This is a Lutheran innovation to make this the ultimate epiphany. The ultimate epiphany is the transfiguration, and it falls kind of chronologically in a way that's, you know, setting us up for Lent and Holy Week and Easter. And I think it is meant to remind us and that we would know what's coming, right? We know that the glorification, the vindication, that Jesus is going to live and he is going to take up his power and he is going to end his humiliation mm-hmm. and, you know, and he is going to be our king and we're going to be able to look him in the face. So, I mean, that does seem to be the reason. I mean, that's what it's for Peter, James, and John.
Yeah.
You know, that's the function of it.
So is there anything too in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21, Jesus's discussion of faith in his absence. And then he says, Truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. Is he referring to the Mount of Transfiguration? That so you're absent from him and you're suffering, and faith will move that mountain of transfiguration to you as a comfort for you right then and there.
I see. Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of saying cast the mountain in the sea, like to show, you know, we have no faith at all.
Right. Yeah. I
because
mean,
I still haven't done that.
Right. It's obviously a figure of speech.
Yeah.
Right. There's no moving of mountains. So what's the mountain, right? I mean, like the mountain that's being cast, being knocked down by John is pride or whatever gets in the way of faith. But here, right, maybe you're right. Maybe this is move Mount Sinai and Mount Tabor and Mount Calvary, mm-hmm. right, to yourself, right, to move to it kind of spiritually or mentally, mm-hmm. and then nothing will be impossible for you.
Yeah, because you'll see things as they are meant to be seen.
And you can cast out, I mean, demons will have no power over you. Mm-hmm. If you're spiritually present on those three mountains, mm-hmm. And the mountain of ascension, I suppose.
Yeah.
You know, you've got the, yeah, I mean, but anyway, that tell no one until the, I mean, I think that's just the standard messianic secret thing.
Mm-hmm. Even in Matthew?
Yeah. Matthew has it's not as pronounced as Mark, but Matthew has several times where he heals people and then says, don't tell.
Don't tell about, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I think this is a similar sort of thing. It's like, look, this is for you guys. We're going to tell it, but right now it's just the timing's off. Mm-hmm. So I've sometimes talked about this as an example of sort of the proper distinction between law and gospel, right? That, you know, there's a right time to, according to Walther, I think he's right, there's a right time to preach the gospel. And if you preach it out of order, you're actually going to confuse people at best and possibly actually confound them at worst. Mm. So if you preach the gospel to hardened sinners, right, the timing's not right. And the timing's important. And if they go and tell everybody, hey, Moses and Elijah are alive and are communing with Jesus and they're talking and Jesus, you know, shining like the sun and so forth, that only makes sense in the context of the sacrifice and the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what do you focus on? I mean, what are you going to...
Well, I'm thinking about trying to go after the
communication of
attributes. I haven't done that in a long time. I don't know if I've ever done it very well. It's not easy. It takes time. It'll be long.
Yeah.
I've got a couple other things. That's kind of way I'm leaning, but I did, you know, this. I think there's a pretty easy rebukes could be given about, you know, wanting temporary dwellings and pleasure instead of eternity, right? You know, not listening enough. I mean, Peter's just hilarious with that. Or trying to even kind of drown out the word of God when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, rather than submitting to it and allowing ourselves to be changed, you know. And, you know, it's not like what Peter says is, you know, let's set up a house of ill repute here. I mean, he doesn't say something obviously wicked. I mean, it doesn't sound bad, mm-hmm. but it is, because he's not actually listening and he's talking in order to not listen.
Yeah.
I mean, we do that with God, against God. So you could talk, that could be talked about a... Also, you know, so it's not in the Matthew text, but, you know, this is another instance of Jesus going apart to pray. And we don't take our prayers very seriously. I don't, and I don't think my members do typically. I mean, prayers are sort of offered up spontaneously, you know, in the moment, particularly, you know, for particular needs that we're feeling, but also, you know, I'm just driving down the road. Okay, I'll pray. I wake up in the middle of the night, I'll pray. But to actually, you know, this idea of deliberate set apart time to pray, I don't know, something could be done there. And then connecting that maybe also, again, because of them falling asleep, you know, that we don't pay attention in church, so our worship falters. Yeah. In terms of consoling, I have this, I think there's, you know, that Moses and Elijah are great figures also because they're both so flawed, right? Yeah. You know, I mean, they're not, you know, it's not Joseph. So both of them, you know, they struggle with faith. Moses struggles with violence. And yet there they are, you know, fully sanctified and in the presence of God and honored by him. And of course, Peter, James, and John are going to fail pretty catastrophically on Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday. Mm-hmm. But again, they're there, they're included. There is a promise here of the afterlife, of the goodness of it. And I've often, probably too often, but I do like sometimes to bring up the fact that Peter, James, and John know who Moses and Elijah are.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose they could have been introduced to them in some fashion, or they could have been using one another's names in a way that was overheard. But I think that it's just that they're just so much Moses and Elijah that there's no mistaking them for someone else, that they've actually, they are who they were meant to be, who they were created as. But regardless of that, they do retain their individuality, the distinctiveness of their personalities and of the creation that God made them. They're not faceless, nameless, interchangeable people.
Yeah, you can recognize them.
You can recognize them.
And John recognizes the nations and the people.
Exactly. Yeah. They keep their names, that kind of stuff. So I think there's real comfort in that too, you know, about what we can expect for ourselves and for our loved ones. There's this incredible compassion, how gentle really Jesus is in this. In fact, he doesn't issue the rebuke, right? The Father does. And, you know, he's patient, even though Peter's misbehaving, interrupting. And then of course the touching, right? He touches him. He says, arise, which certainly, you know, he's going to say that to us on the last day.
He says that to them in the garden as well.
Yeah. 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 I cannot in any way see that word and just mean that it's just a direction, you know,
get up,
time to go. No, I mean, I think it's way too packed. When Jesus says rise, it's always a foreshadowing. Yeah. So,
okay.
So, I mean, it's a great text. There's plenty to preach about.
Is there anything in terms of just the Epiphany season and what's about to come? So are there things that need to be said as a culmination of Epiphany and kind of the beginning of the penitential season, pre-Lent, Lent, Passiontide, etc.?
Well, I think Lent is more natural to our, like Epiphany requires faith because we're hearing accounts of things that we ourselves have not experienced, right? So we're living by faith. We trust his word, but we didn't see this. We're not eyewitnesses of this. Mm-hmm. We don't have the prophetic word confirmed in that way. So Epiphany is all kind of about faith and to believe that, you know, God has shown himself in the man Jesus, but it's not something we've experienced directly in our, you know, with our eyeballs.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas I think Lent is kind of more comfortable because it's catechesis and then it's focus on the cross. And that kind of makes more sense to our daily lives, and what it is to be a Christian in this period of history on this side of glory, which would be pretty much what it is to be a Christian in all periods of history, except for the time of the incarnation. Or maybe a little bit in the time of the apostles immediately after the ascension, or in the lives of particular prophets. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I think, the kind of Epiphany Lent thing is, in some ways, we've been living this season of faith where we believe that God is good. We believe that Jesus is divine. We believe that he has power and compassion, and he's putting that power to service for us. And that hope and expectation is meant to comfort us now, you know, in Lent, and we're supposed to be reflecting back all the time when his divinity and his goodness and his power and the service of his power for us is not so evident or obvious.
Yeah. What about Have you ever made a big deal about distinguishing listening from hearing?
No, I think it's a fake distinction.
Okay.
I mean, it's not fake, but I think it's overdone. And yeah, I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm being, it just sounds to me too school teacherish.
You know? School marm.
School marmy. I mean, it's like, look, right. So, you know, you're not listening. I mean,
does it in, yeah, does, when he says,
there's not two words in Greek for it.
Yeah, right.
The way there are in English, right?
So, at least, so it's just hear him.
I mean, hear him means listen to him. It doesn't mean just hear noises that you can't decipher or understand.
Right.
You know, so, faith comes by hearing. We wouldn't say faith comes by listening. So,
I mean, is there a sense when it's, so it's not inappropriate to say the hearing indicates also some sort of obedience. I guess that's what I'm trying to, like, to do what he says, not just to.
Oh, okay. Well, that's, yeah. Well, I like that. I mean, hupakouo, right? The word, yeah. The word for obey in Greek is a compound word made out of the word hearing, to hear under. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's funny. So
this is the thing, right? You know, I remember as a child, my mom, you know, I'd say, oh, sorry, I didn't hear you. And she goes, no, you heard me. You just weren't listening.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's the school marm.
Yeah,
thing.
It is. Yeah.
So what I get that. I mean, you know, I'm sure I've said that to my own children, but what
you're
you
such
were
a
making,
school marm.
but the distinction you were making was, I thought, interesting, because the word hear, even I think in English, has, if you're actually hearing, there's a sense of obeying, but listening wouldn't have that. Listening is like just intellect, isn't it?
Yeah, not in the school marm way. They mean in the school marm way, the point of that school marm scold is to say, yeah, you heard what I said, you weren't listening, and therefore you didn't do what I said.
Okay. I guess most of the time when I've gotten the school marm lecture, it's been, I wasn't, it's more of, you weren't really paying attention, or you weren't listening with empathy. Seems like that's the way I've usually heard the correction, rather than you didn't do what I said.
Yeah. Oh.
But maybe I've.
Yeah. I only remember it the way that I was recounting it.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think the obedience is, however we work it out, that's a legit connection etymologically and also theologically, right? To hear Jesus is to follow him, mm-hmm. to hear the, right? They have ears, but they do not hear. That's kind of school marm, right? And Jesus says it, so.
Well, I mean, and that's kind of the direction that Jesus goes, right? So listen to him means what Peter didn't want to do, which is follow him to the cross, follow him to Jerusalem.
Yeah, I don't like the translation, listen to him.
You just like hear him.
I do. I don't know. Hear ye. Yeah, I don't know. It's an aesthetic thing, I suppose. It listen to him. I mean, there's just these certain words that set me on edge. Which is all my own baggage, I suppose. Like I don't like the word lesson either.
Oh.
To say, like, I don't, even though that's a very legitimate translation of the lection, right? But I don't want to say, to me, if I say, these are the lessons for today, the word lesson to me has a nuance of moralism.
Yeah. And like, I don't mind that in our day.
You don't mind that. So,
Not at all.
That's true. That's probably fair. But yeah, so I don't know.
We could use a little more moralism.
That's true. I mean, I have to admit, you know, I have a tendency towards, what is it, logomachy, whatever, fighting. Yeah. I want to
fight about words.
I do.
I may have encountered that on an occasion.
Podcast from time to time. Yeah, it is it's a problem I have. So, and it is sometimes, it's funny, I want to fight about words and I don't even know why. I mean, like why do I want to fight about that? Why do I not like listen to him?
Well, you know, sometimes I think, so how I've always taken your logomachy is not that you want to be right, but that you want to push envelopes to see if there's more there. That's how I've always understood. That's why I don't like get super mad about it. because there's some good in pushing back on that to say, sure, this is how it's always, I don't like that. It should be this. And then you just keep hammering and it forces everyone else to really think about why we are arguing for what we're, it's like, you're like Socrates.
Oh, I mean, that's it. Right.
Yeah. Well, I mean, he was annoying.
Exactly. I knew what you meant. Yeah, he was very annoying. There's a reason they killed him. Well, how about in verse 6, right? So you have this, this is my beloved son, whom I well please, listen to him. And when the disciples listened, they fell on their faces.
Yeah.
That's just terrible, right?
Yeah.
You'd have to have it when the disciples heard, they fell on their faces.
Yeah.
I don't know. I just don't know what it is. I mean, anyway, we've probably pounded that enough.
Yeah.
I won't condemn you if you translate it, listen. If you give a big sermon about the difference between hearing and listening. But I'm not going to do it.
Yeah. Well, that sounds good. All right. Any final thoughts? Anything we didn't get to that you had intended to?
Nope. We made it through my list.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, thanks for your time, Dave. We'll chat next week.
All right. Thanks, Jason.